Well, good morning, Hope. It is good to be together in our homes, gathering around the Word this morning. And as you can see from this sign here, we are beginning a new sermon series called Dear Church, the Revelation Letters. And we're going to be working our way through the seven letters written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And I don't know if you can see it on your screen, but we have seven candles representing each of those churches. As we work our way through the series, we'll talk about each of them. Before we read the scripture, I just want to make a few brief, and I do mean brief, reflections on Revelation. And the first is quite simple, that Revelation is a serious book for serious times. In fact, 2 weeks ago, as I had my head deep in the commentaries, I was trying to make sense of this fairly strong book, and I thought to myself, is this the right time for the sermon series? Like, people are struggling, they're isolated, we're fatigued, etc. Is this the right time for Revelation? And two of you said to me, perhaps this is the book that will give us some perspective on the times in which we live. And so this sermon series, I know, is at least for two of us. And I'm hoping that it will do precisely that. As we say through every one of our sermon series, we want you to read through this book with us, especially the first three chapters that we're going to be hunkering down in. Use this in your devotional time, your prayer time. I know that our youth pastor, Misha, has put together sort of a one-page sheet for our youth to just make sermon notes. And I will say just on the side there, it's been great to see some of our youth and our adults putting together these creative lettering sermon notes. And it's been an encouragement to me to see the way that you're interacting with our preaching series. The final comment I want to make is that throughout this series, we're going to be praying for the persecuted church. The churches in Asia Minor are being persecuted. And you're going to hear a lot more about that over the course of this series. And it just seems fitting to us that we take the gaze off of ourselves for the next number of weeks and we pray for our brothers and sisters, which I read this week, 1 in 8 of the worldwide church is being actively persecuted. And I say actively because I've had some bristling lately when people describe the circumstances that we're in as persecution. And yes, it's not great. I don't like preaching to a camera, and it's very difficult that we can't gather, and there's been unfairness perhaps, but this is not persecution. And when we're going to send you basically a PDF of the top 50 churches in the world right now that are being persecuted. As you pray through those, and we do encourage you as families throughout this whole series to pray for the persecuted church. And as you do that, you will gain some perspective on what is happening in our world and what is happening here. And I hope we're able to intercede and pray with our brothers and sisters who are suffering. So that's going to happen throughout this series. I invite you, if you've got your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read the whole chapter. I was going to preach on a smaller section within it, but I just couldn't bring myself to, so I'm just going to read the entire first chapter of Revelation with us this morning. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, both what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Well, let's begin with what we all feel about Revelation. This is a very unique book. In fact, just this week, I had two conversations where people said, "You know what? I kind of avoid this book. It's just a bit too strange." And maybe for some of you, you're new to our church, you're new to this book, you think, what was it that we just read there? Jesus described as this fiery, white hair, feet like bronze, a sword coming out of his mouth. What is this book of Revelation? And it won't surprise many of you to hear me say that this is not just a complex book, it is a controversial book. Any crazy idea a Christian in the past has had about the world, the future, they have found a passage in Revelation to back that idea up. And it seems every generation has new ways of reading and seeing and sort of a lens to which to read this book and what it says. I mean, two examples are, one that I read this week is that the locusts in Revelation 9, according to some, are Apache helicopters that are part of the U.S. Army. Or think about the mark of the beast in Revelation 13. I'm sure even among us, we've heard many different takes on what that mark is. I remember people in my grandparents' generation saying it's the Visa card. Now it's the RFID chip, and some have suggested it's the vaccine. We fill in our blanks, and this is a controversial book. And for that reason, a lot of us avoid it. And I just want to tell you at the outset, if you've got really hard, really good, really difficult questions about this book, we happen to have an in-house scholar in residence named Michael Goheen, who taught this book last spring with our church, and you can bypass me and just go straight to him with those incredibly difficult questions about the book of Revelation. We're going to hunker down, though, and look at the seven letters written to the churches. And before I do that, I do want to touch on how to read this book. You'll see, if you took close attention to chapter 1, that this book is described in three different ways in terms of its genre. At the beginning, it says, the revelation from Jesus Christ. This is a revelation, or the Greek word there is apocalypse. This is apocalyptic literature. And when we say it's a revelation or it's apocalypse, we mean this is a book of heavenly visions. And a key to seeing this book is John saying, "I looked and I saw." This is not someone saying, at this date in the future, this is happening, then at this date in the future, this is happening, and then at this date, this is happening. It's John having visions, some of them about the future. Some are all sorts of images and visuals of the past from biblical imagery. You'll see the book of Daniel quoted, the book of Zephaniah quoted. There's a lot of allusions and images that would speak to the people then about what is coming and what has already happened. This is a revelation. It's important to read it as such. But secondly, it's a prophecy. We read at the beginning, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." And prophecy, of course, is concerned with the future. And people who read Revelation are often very concerned with how Revelation speaks about the future. And I happen to believe that much of what we read in Revelation has already been said in other books of the Bible. This is not some in my opinion, this is not some coded book that we have to sort of decipher like a puzzle that's only about the future. Revelation stands squarely with the rest of Scripture, and a lot of it is already there in the rest of the biblical story. But we should know that prophecy is not just about the future. This is a really important point about Revelation. Prophecy in the Old Testament and in Revelation is a word about the future, God speaking to someone about the future with an eye on how we should live in the present now that we know what's coming. All the prophets in the Old Testament, the aim is that the people living in the present would live in response faithfully and obedient in light of what is coming. That's a really important part of prophecy. And I think it's somewhat, we can do cruelty almost to the book when we see it only as a book about the future that's disconnected from the people that John is actually writing this book to. And that brings me to the third thing that Revelation is. It is a letter. Did you hear that? He says, grace and peace to the churches. And Jesus says to John, write this to the churches. This is an actual letter written to actual churches that circulated. They believe that this book sort of went from church to church to church throughout Asia Minor, and they read it. It was to them. It addressed very real people and very real circumstances with very real challenges, and we need to read it as such. This is not just some coded book about the future. This is about real churches facing real challenges in Asia Minor. And as we go through this series, you're going to see how that is the case. I think it's important with this book of Revelation not just to ask what it's saying or to wrestle with the questions of genre, but to ask the big question that Mike Goheen asked when he was teaching this class. He wondered, what is the book of Revelation as a whole trying to do? How is this book, as the churches receive it and read it, how is it trying to shape them in their context? And of course, by extension, us as well. I want to read a quote that Mike shared in that class he did over Zoom last spring. It's crazy to think that we were over Zoom then and we're still online now. But this is what Mike shared about what the book of Revelation is trying to do. I believe the quote will be on the screen there. He writes, Revelation is unmasking the false narrative world of the idolatrous Roman Empire. So it's tearing down the lies of the Roman Empire and telling the true story, the biblical story, to equip God's people for faithfulness and costly witness as they align themselves with God and Christ in the end time spiritual battle. Now, there's a lot in that statement that I want to just highlight. I'll just briefly highlight how it's tearing down the lies that the culture is propping up about what is reality, and it's in a very creative, powerful, visionary kind of way, retelling and sharing what the true story of the Scripture is, fulfilled in Jesus. And it's inviting the church, this tiny church, and remember, my hunch is that all the churches in Asia Minor put together are probably smaller than our church. These are small house churches in Asia Minor. Picture that. These little house churches are told to stay faithful to Jesus and be willing to suffer for their conviction that Jesus is Lord, like, over and against this big Roman story. And recognizing that there is, at this very moment, from the time of Jesus' resurrection to his return, a end-time spiritual battle. There's more than the eyes see in our world. And I say that specifically to our sort of materialistic, in the sense of we only believe what we see with our eyes. There's more going on in our world than what we see. Or as A.W. Tozer put it really well, we often think of this world as a playground when it is, in fact, a battleground between the powers and the principalities and Jesus Christ, the rightful Lord of all creation. The whole book, in all of its various genres and the way it's written, is trying to encourage and equip these little churches to stay faithful to Jesus as Lord, to stay faithful to the fact that Jesus is the exalted King. And one of the things I love about Revelation, you cannot read Revelation without having your view of Jesus just expanded like crazy. Revelation gives you a Jesus who is powerful, who has all authority. All the kings of the earth put their crowns down before Jesus, the slain lamb who defeated Satan through the cross. You can't read Revelation without having your vision of Jesus completely expanded. And I hope that happens for all of us. I think in all sorts of ways we domesticate and we reduce Jesus to something so much smaller than he is. And you read Revelation and he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And even in our passage, he talks about Jesus as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. This is Jesus Christ, And Revelation says, stay faithful to him. He is the true king. Rome won't tell you this story, but this is the true story. Now, the letters we're working through, are letters that Jesus tells John to write to the churches because Jesus himself has something to say to these churches. I find this is a very important point. If you have your Bible, you'll see, if you look at Revelation 2, the color of the Bible is red. This is Jesus' revelation to the churches. He says to John, write this down. I have a word for each of these churches in Asia Minor. It's very powerful to think of Jesus, as described in Revelation 1, walking among his churches. Jesus is walking among the candlesticks, which are the seven churches. And we realize as we read these, and you'll see this week after week, he knows them. He knows their strengths, he knows their weaknesses, he knows what they're struggling with, he knows where all the stuff is going on, and he has words of encouragement, words of challenge, words of invitation, words of warning. He wants his churches to hear from him. And we as the church today are going to listen in on what Jesus says to his church and through the church then to the church today. But this morning, I want to spend a few minutes opening up the context. In fact, I was originally going to jump right into the church of Ephesus, which is next week, but I just couldn't jump over the context. And I want us not to be reading this only thinking about our context, but I want us to really be able to imagine what these churches in Asia Minor in the first century are experiencing. It's not what we are experiencing. We need to feel what they felt. And that's kind of my goal in the next couple minutes, to feel what they felt in these churches. So here's what's going on. John, who's, you know, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, had this vision, wrote about it later. John himself lived through very turbulent times in the Roman Empire. John was around when the Emperor Nero in 64 AD became the Emperor of Rome. And I think all of us know a little bit about Nero, enough to know that he really disliked Christians. Nero blamed them for things that went wrong in the city. He had the most cruel practices for killing them. In fact, I believe I have this quote as well. This is what one historian, Tacitus, said about Nero. He said, he, covered with the skins of beasts, the Christians were torn by dogs and perished, or they were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination. I just want us to pause there and take that in. I don't want you to race past that quote. John and many of the Christians, the leaders of the church, lived under that kind of ruler. They lost family members, they lost friends, children, and parents because they believed that Jesus was Lord. And, as one writer said, there would be many believers, even at the time of this writing, who may be young adults, about the same age as Misha who's here, they never knew peace. They never knew a time where the church could do what we're even doing this morning. They never knew what it would be like to safely gather and worship Jesus as Lord. They would have lost loved ones. They would have been socialized into living their faith on the run for the sake of their safety. Can you imagine that? Just try to live in that space for a moment. This is very important for understanding the book of Revelation. This is a serious book written for serious times. In the time that this was going on, Peter and Paul were crucified, Timothy was murdered, many Christians would scatter and they fled. And then came another ruler, his name was Domitian, and most scholars agree that at the time of Revelation's writing, Domitian was the emperor. And there's a lot of debate about how much Domitian persecuted the church. Some say a ton, some say less than we think. We know he was hostile, we know Christians died under his rule, but there's debate about how much. What Domitian did was make life very difficult for Christians in a different way. Not unlike previous emperors, Domitian had a very inflated sense of who he was. He had statues all over the empire with his big face on it, and he saw himself as a god. In fact, he changed his name in Greek to mean the eternal king. He saw Rome as sort of this incredible kingdom. He saw this established as like his work as a godlike figure. And more than that, he went to the next level where he actually had a temple built where people would go to that temple and they'd worship him. And he would invite and command all people would go into the temple, grab some incense, burn the incense, and worship him as a Lord and a God. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine living at a time where the ruler in place of your city says, your job is to go to the temple, you take incense, you burn it, and you worship, your emperor as Lord and God. That put Christians in a really tough place. What do you do when that's now the law? And it's important to recognize that none of these churches in Asia Minor were living sort of out in the country where they could just kind of do what they want. I mean, there's been jokes about, even with the pandemic, that if you live in the city, you got to be really careful, but if you live in the country, you can kind of worship and no one will know. These churches lived in the middle of the cities. People would know if they worship in the temple and honor Domitian as a god. They would know if they're not there. This is public stuff. There's a lot on the line. And this is a pressure cooker situation where Christians have to make very hard decisions about what will they do when it's time in the day to worship your emperor as Lord and God, and go to the temple, throw your incense, and worship him. What are they to do? What would you do in that moment? What decisions would you make? I can imagine all the challenges that come with that. I can imagine the excuses Christians could make, that I would be prone to make. Well, maybe I'll go to the temple and I'll murmur the worship and I'll say the words, I'll throw the incense, but I know, God knows I don't mean it. Or maybe I'll just go along with all that's happening because I don't want to be killed. I got family to take care of. I got a job to take care of. I don't want to lose my position and my respect in the city. There's all sorts of pressure I can imagine them saying, this, you know what, it's not worth it to talk about Jesus as Lord. It's too dangerous. It's not worth it telling people what we really believe as Christians. Let's just dial it down, privatize it, go through the motions, and stay safe. The buzzword of Canada right now, stay safe. Imagine the pressure they had to be safe in this context. It's important to know that the churches of Revelation, they all responded to this pressure in different ways. Some churches, they stood firm, saying to the emperor, Jesus is Lord. And they suffered. There are other churches, you're going to read about them, they're like, you know what? If we just keep it cool here, we're going to benefit from the wealth of the empire. We're going to benefit from the wealth of our city. We're going to be able to live a good life, do our thing as Christians. As long as we just keep it private, we can get through this. And you're going to see the different churches responding in different ways to this high-pressure persecution in their culture. Laodicea was a wealthy church in this context. Smyrna was a persecuted church in this context. And I often wonder, how do these churches relate to one another, knowing how differently they're responding to the challenges before them? And Jesus, this is important, he has a specific word for all of them as they respond differently to their context. In his class, again, that we had last spring, Mike Ohene said, some of these churches were rich. Some were poor. Some were apathetic to the circumstances around them, and others were persecuted. Some were faithful. Some were deeply compromised. Some were weak. Some were strong. Some benefited off the wealth of the country that was going on, and some were hounded down by it. And Jesus has a word to all of them. He speaks directly to them. I know your deeds. He says that in almost every letter to the church. I know your deeds. And he often encourages the faithfulness he sees. He encourages the areas where the life of Jesus is taking root in the community, and he warns them. He calls them to repentance. He calls them to faithfulness, and he speaks exactly what they need to hear in their part of the Roman Empire as the body of Christ. And all of it, Jesus says, because he loves his church. And I hope every letter we go through, you hear the words of the very Jesus who died for these churches. He's got skin in the game for what these churches are about, what they're doing, how they're living in the midst of this Roman world. I know your deeds. And you're going to see he challenges, encourages, promises blessing, encourages faithfulness, and he gives them hope. And I just want to say to us as we move through this series, we need to listen well to all of them. You know, often in Western churches, we'll gravitate to, say, churches like Laodicea or Ephesus. Those are going to be ones where we're like, yeah, that's more like our context. But I want us to listen carefully to all of them, asking ourselves the question, what is the Spirit of Christ saying to us today at Hope Community Church as we hear Jesus' instruction to Smyrna and Pergamum, to to Ephesus and Laodicea. What is he saying to us? And I'm just going to throw this out there for those of us who want to do it. I think it might not be a bad idea to think about writing a letter that Jesus might give to us as a church. After all these seven letters, we go through them, perhaps you could write it what you think it is that we need to hear. And I know there's some creatives in our midst. There's some of you who have emailed me your creative writing in previous seasons. Perhaps you should consider at the end of this series writing your own Dear Hope Community Church. And we can have that as an exercise of how we live into and listen well to his word to the church in the first century. This morning, I want to just open up, finally, three things that thread their way through all of the letters. You're going to see this come up over and over again. The messages to the church are, number one, resist the lies. Resist the pressure. Do not compromise your conviction that Jesus is Lord. I know you hear it day in, day out, what Domitian is, who he is, who he thinks he is. Do not compromise what you know to be true because the tomb is empty. You know, I was struck this week and I was reading a number of commentaries, my favorite being by Richard Bauckham. If you want to read a great commentary, pick up Richard Bauckham's. And he talked about how we need to remember that the church doesn't resist Rome just because they're being persecuted. There's much more going on. And Richard Bauckham writes this. He says, it's not simply because Rome persecuted Christians that Christians must oppose Rome. Rather, it's because Christians must disassociate themselves from the evil of the Roman system that they are likely to suffer. Did you catch the difference? Behind the resistance is the reality that from top to bottom, the Roman Empire was built on violence, corruption, power, all sorts of exploitation and sexual immorality, and it's that stuff that John is saying to the church, this isn't who you are. This isn't your story. You can't go along with this. Here's another quote. I don't think I have this up on the screen. This is by Howard Brook, and I don't like this quote because it's just challenging. He writes, John did not write Revelation to manufacture a crisis for people complacent about the empire. Their complacency about Rome was the crisis. Did you hear that? Their sort of willingness to go along with the Roman culture and the Roman story was the crisis. And there were churches, even then, who were willing to go along. And if I'm hearing missionaries who come to Canada, rightly, they would say, you Christians in Canada, you're willing to go along. Do not compromise. And the pressure is real, then and now, for churches everywhere. The pressure to sort of say, okay, if we just compromise on these things, don't talk about these teachings, don't bring up these issues, then we're going to be just fine. We're going to make it. And in successful, powerful places like Rome, churches have the added pressure of, you know what? I could actually live a good life. This is a peaceful empire. There's safe travel. There's trade coming to my city. If I play my cards right, I get comfort, safety, and prosperity now. The pressure is real, and I think we can relate to some of the things I just mentioned. The temptation is to go with the flow, play it safe, enjoy the benefits that come from this. Yeah, it's corrupt, but there's benefits to living in the Roman Empire at that time. As one person put it, the problem with many of these churches is that they were too at home in Rome. And interestingly, the book of Revelation never says the word Rome. You know what word it uses? Babylon. And it's actually drawing from the book of Daniel, a ton of drawing from the book of Daniel and Revelation. Babylon was that corrupt empire where the, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel, they had to stand against that powerful narrative and be a suffering witness. And Richard Bauckham, he says, you know, Babylon is sort of this image for all corrupt cities that are built around idols that aren't Jesus. And he says, any society whom Babylon's cap fits must wear it, even today. Wake up, church, is the message of Revelation. Know the times in which you're living. You belong to Christ. Do not compromise. The second message related that's threaded through these letters is simply that Jesus is the only king, and his kingdom is the only one that's going to remain. The one who rose from the dead, who's going to bring his whole creation to healing, he is the only one who will stand in the end. And my favorite part of Revelation 1 is after Jesus John gets a vision of Jesus with the sword coming out of his mouth. We read, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Like, John was just overcome by the power and the glory and the authority of Jesus in this vision. He couldn't stand in the presence of this Jesus Christ, the slain lamb. And then what happens next? Jesus puts his hand on John's shoulder and he says, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I'm alive forever and ever." And what next? "I hold the keys of death and Hades." That is a picture of the eternal king. And you don't need to hear this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Domitian died. Rome crumbled. So did so many leaders behind him, and so will every kingdom that's built around some other thing than Jesus. Some other thing that is not his authority, his power, and his rightful kingship. All kingdoms will not stand before him. There's a quote from Napoleon Bonaparte. He's a French emperor in the 18th century, 19th century. Lived 51 years, conquered 16 countries, and we all know Napoleon's story. He was incredible at warfare, and he knew how to win battles. But even Napoleon, the best of the best, pushed too far, extended his borders too far, and he got defeated. And, like John, he was banished to an island. And this is what Napoleon said about Jesus and other kingdoms shortly before his own death, or at least he is quoted to have said. "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself, we all founded empires. But what foundation did we rest the creation of our genius upon force? Jesus Christ founded an empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him." There's that recognition there that it's a different kind of kingdom. I mean, you have the kings of the earth who build through violence and bloodshed and all the rest, like Rome. And then you have, in Revelation, a slain lamb. That the center of victory is Jesus, the great king of all, allowing his own life to be taken so that the power of sin, which is underneath and around every part of our world, would be defeated. That slain lamb is the Alpha and the Omega. And John says, that's the eternal king. Contra Domitian. That's the eternal king. He's the one who will stand at the end and make all things new. Finally, the message to the church is a message of hope. You who are faithful, you who stand with and believe in Jesus, you will be vindicated. There's this phrase at the end of all the letters in this next couple chapters. It's to those who are victorious. And that phrase basically says, those who are with Jesus share in Jesus' victory. And the victory is not, I need to say this, the victory is not wealth, comfort, and power in this life. There's nothing about that in Revelation. The victory is, this king is coming. He's going to judge the nations. He is the heavenly warrior of Revelation 19. He will establish his kingdom in its fullness, and you will forever share in his victory. You will forever share in his eternal blessing. I remember hearing a number of years ago, and this is actually from a book, that the way we think about our future hope is actually shaped quite a bit by our own context. And Western Christians, we often think of the new creation as kind of what we have, but a little bit better. You know, we have it pretty good in many ways. It's just a little bit better when Jesus comes back. But that's not what Christians around the world think. Christians around the world are praying for that kingdom to come, because they've lost loved ones. And they're crying out, "Come soon, Jesus. Heal your world. Come soon, Jesus. Make it right. Come soon, Jesus. Put an end to the corruption. Put an end to the violence. Put an end to the warfare. Put an end to the people destroying the church and causing pain in your world." And they long for that day in a way that we need to learn from Jesus' return. And his word to the church, the suffering, faithful churches, "You will share in my coming victory. Stay faithful." And again, I find it so striking that it's this tiny little house church. Again, imagine these little house churches. These are not big mega churches. These are little house churches. And Jesus' word to them is, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the true king. You know the true story, and I'm coming. I'm coming, and you will be vindicated because you believe in me. Hold fast to the truth. Live faithfully under the pressure. Not only faithfully, live as a source of blessing, even under the pressure. You will be vindicated. Do you know how Revelation ends? Revelation ends with Jesus saying, I am coming soon. That's Jesus' statement. You know what John's response is? I think John speaks for the church throughout history, the church throughout the world, the persecuted church, when he says, yes, come soon, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd melt our hearts through the book of Revelation. I pray that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see what John saw in this revelation. I pray that our view of Jesus and all that he had done and has done and continues to do would expand, and that you would fill us not with confidence, only confidence of what is finished on the cross, but what is coming. Make us a faithful church. Make us faithful witnesses. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us so that we would be faithful and that we would be a source of blessing in our city. Amen.